Welcome to Faithful Economy, a podcast of the Association of Christian Economists. We host conversations about important economic and moral questions. I'm your host, Steve McMullen of Hope College.
In this episode, I have a conversation with Rob Tatum, an economist that has been doing some interesting writing about theology and economic policy. The paper we discuss in some detail here recently came out in the New Journal of Economics, Theology, and Religion. The title of the article is To What Ends for Theology-Oriented Economic Policymaking? The article is available for free on the journal website, and I encourage you to check the article out and the whole inaugural issue of the journal, which is excellent. What is great about this paper is that it dives into an important but difficult area of interdisciplinary work. That is, Tatum uses the historical social gospel movement to examine how eschatology can influence the kinds of goals we aim for in economic policy. Eschatology has to do with the end times, but also with a more general direction that history is heading, or the direction that God has the world heading in, if you want to use more theological language. While theologians often make connections between eschatology and ethics, most of us who are not theologians or Bible scholars get scared off by debates about premillennialism versus postmillennialism and then just leave eschatology alone. You might not agree with the overall perspective that Rob brings to the topic, but he wants to take Scripture seriously, and he does a really nice job of taking on this difficult topic and this difficult approach. I found both the paper and the conversation extremely valuable. Rob currently holds the Carrie Caperton Owen Chair in Economics and is the Professor of Economics at the University of North Carolina, Asheville. He has published research in international trade, teaching, economic development, and as we discuss here, has a series of papers on theology and economics. I think you'll enjoy the whole conversation and enjoy the work that Rob is doing. Rob, thank you so much for coming on the show today. It's a real pleasure to have you. Let me jump right in by asking you to talk a little bit about your larger research agenda that you've undertaken, and you've been going at this for a few years now. Now, the paper that I'd like to talk about in some detail today just showed up in the Journal of Economics, Theology, and Religion. And you also have this piece coming out in Faith Economics, and that issue should be coming live just in the next week or two. And in both of these, you argue that theology and biblical study can be used to develop Christian theological principles, which can in turn guide economic policy. Now, in the paper here that we're going to talk about today about eschatology, you note that in many ways, this makes your work parallel to the projects that were done in the 1970s through 1990s, where scholars wanted to develop a Christian economics that was really built on developing a set of principles that they derived from Scripture and from theology. And usually these principles were a challenge to the dominant neoclassical economic approach, right? I'm thinking, of course, of my friends at Calvin, John Teamstra, and his co-authors. Roland Hogsbergen contributed a lot to this, but also you draw on the work of Donald Hay a lot, and you cite him. So tell me, is this a fair description of what you're trying to do? What would you add to someone just coming to this conversation? And if it's close, tell us a little bit about what principles you think we can derive from Scripture or from theology, and then maybe a sense of how that would guide policy.
Sounds great. First, let me say thank you for having me here, Steve. The Faithful Economy podcast is excellent, and I'm honored to be a part of it today. You mentioned both papers, and I think we might be talking about both of them along the way a little bit, but let's start with this one. It was fun to write this paper. You know, who thought as an economist I'd be writing about eschatology, right? And so I'm glad it was in the first issue of the Journal of Economics, Theology, and Religion. It's there with pieces by great economists like Deirdre McCloskey and Paul Oslington, theologians like Jordan Baylor, who you did a podcast with in November, right? Plus, the journal is open access, so anyone can read it, so that makes it fun. Too. So at the beginning of my paper, I cite a 2017 article I wrote in Faith and Economics that contends that theological considerations can help generate one, methodological advancements in economics, two, better understanding of economic systems, and three, better economic analysis and policymaking within a given economic system. It's this third category that really draws me. It's the one I believe is underserved. I'm drawn to it for maybe two reasons. First, if economics is a positive science, then where are we going to get the norms for policymaking for the decisions that we make? And so theology is a rich source of possible norms to orient economic policymaking. Second, Theology-oriented economic-supported policymaking is immensely practical. It moves us beyond those grand esoteric debates that are common at the intersection of theology and economics into what theology and economics may do best in the relationship to their comparative advantage. So I believe I am carrying on the mantle that Hay, a UK economist, and Teamstra once carried. They both use biblical scripture to develop socioeconomic principles for guiding economic analysis and policymaking. The Bible, you know, it speaks at length on a range of topics that are important to economic policymaking: work, rest, debt, stewardship, poverty, integrity, our relationship to others. The development and utilization of some biblically derived principles around these topics would take us beyond sort of those tired debates on the efficiency equity trade-off and away from siloed thinking more generally, is the sense I have.
Okay, let me follow up on that real quick. So it sounds to me like you might be making a move that's a little different than folks who've come before, in that one of the most common things that that you see, in particularly in Christian literature about economics, but also in the broadly sort of across the literature of folks critiquing the dominant paradigm, is a rejection of the normative positive distinction, both as kind of unrealistic. Which of us don't have priorities to bring when we're doing our work that aren't going to influence what we do and that kind of thing, but also just as philosophically impossible. Now, it actually strikes me in your writing, but also in the way you answered this, that you might leave more room for a kind of positive normative distinction as long as we leave a place for the normative elements at some point in the process. Am I hearing you right?
I think that's exactly right. So that, you know, we just need to be explicit about these things. And one way to be explicit about them is think about the possible source of norms that we might use. And theology is a good possible source of norms in all of this. So definitely.
All right, that's fair. Yeah, let's dig into your paper in particular. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions about this paper you have about the social gospel movement and about eschatology. I think it's a really interesting paper, in part because when economists write about Christian stuff, they often draw upon the doctrine of creation. They draw on, you know, biblical ethics, the Old Testament, you know, the Ten Commandments and the law, but certainly on New Testament ethics as well. But I don't almost ever hear economists writing about eschatology, right? So that immediately piqued my interest, in particular because I hear theologians drawing on eschatology when they're doing ethics a lot more than economists do. So immediately you're pushing us economists way out of our comfort zone, but probably in a healthy way. Now, in the paper that you published here recently, you draw on the social gospel movement in particular, arguing that their post-millennial eschatology motivated them to think theologically about economics. Let's unpack that a little bit. So could you start by explaining a bit about the social gospel movement and then talking about the eschatology bit? And you probably should tell our listeners what eschatology is, because I'm used to using that word, but I'm weird. You're weird, but they might not be weird in the same ways. And, you know, they might not have had as good a theology undergraduate instructor as I did.
All right. Yeah, I'm happy to do that. And it's funny, you know, I didn't set out to write a paper on eschatology. It was actually thinking about the social gospel movement as a historical case of theology-oriented economic-supported policymaking that led me down that path. And I'm so glad I went down that path. But let's talk about the social gospel movement. It's an American mainline Protestant movement of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. It had a huge influence over the wider progressive movement and political leaders of the era like Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson. Of course, you know, near and dear to economists, its movement leaders included many of the founders of the American Economic Association. In fact, part of their purpose in forming the AEA was to strengthen economic analysis toward faith-influenced policy ends. But back to the social gospel movement itself, it advocated for such policies as workplace safety, the abolition of child labor, the release from employment one day in seven, out of their theological understanding. So, and again, this is not about, you know, having a theocracy, if you will. It's, you know, how might these things turn around and influence the way we think about policies and so forth. But given these successes, one might ask, why don't more people know about the social gospel movement? So there is an economic historian, Brad Bateman, suggests that the main reason the social gospel movement is not as widely known is that its policies were so successful that it worked itself out of existence in some ways, but its mantle was also appropriated by others, and sometimes for more nefarious purposes. For those who do know about the social gospel movement now, it can be a loaded term, words that take on, you know, different meaning to different audiences, like, you know, we know in our own discipline, capitalism, socialism, and globalization, right? They sometimes do. And to be fair, though, like all movements, the social gospel movement has its warts, and I could talk through some of those as well. But despite this baggage, it's still really, in my mind, worth thinking about the social gospel movement as a historical example of theology-oriented, economic-supported policymaking. Now, its particular theology puts emphasis on the part of the Lord's Prayer that reads, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So many of the adherents of the social gospel believed that by working to approximate the kingdom of God on earth, they could help bring forth the prophesied second coming of Christ, thereby fully establishing the kingdom of God on earth. So surely the perceived opportunity to bring forth the kingdom of God gave even greater impetus to enact reforms than what, you know, economic conditions or general biblical calls to help the poor and vulnerable could have done alone. So this got me thinking about eschatology, the study of the end times, or what theologian Hans Schwartz defined in his book on the topic as including all concepts of life beyond death and everything connected to it. He finds this very important. You were talking about theologians finding this topic very important. They write on it as they should. You know, he says eschatology is determined by and determines our understanding of humanity, of body and soul, and of value systems and worldviews. And so from my standpoint, what better way to think about the potential ends of theology-oriented economic policymaking than to consider the end itself? So this paper grew out of that idea. And I would say on a more personal note, it was actually my reading of a biography of Teddy Roosevelt, where it spoke on the influence of the social gospel movement on him, that led me to begin thinking about what theology-oriented economic-supported policymaking could do and be in a secular and pluralistic world such as ours. So as a result, you know, you were talking about, you know, this paper as being part of a larger group. This is the fourth of what I hope to be a longer series of papers on the topic.
That's excellent. I like that explanation in part because it does point to one of the few things that I would have been able to tell you about the social gospel movement before reading your paper was what I absorbed growing up as a conservative evangelical in Minnesota, which was that the social gospel was those folks who put aside personal individual salvation, right? They didn't emphasize the kind of normal soteriology that evangelicals hold so dear. And instead, they put all of their energy into reforming society as an alternative way of bringing about some kind of salvation. And so it's really a cautionary tale to evangelicals because of the perceived weakness in terms of their theology of individual relationship with God and these kinds of things. But the flip side, of course, is that there is this really significant motivation for reform and for thinking about economics. The story I had about the social gospel movement that I had growing up, is that a fair one? Do you see that in the writing, or is that a caricature?
Yeah, I also grew up conservative evangelical, and I still hold to much of that. And I actually maybe came from a better spot in this, in that I actually just didn't have some notions of what this was, right? So that may have actually helped me, you know, sort of walk in and think about this a little bit differently than others might have. And so, you know, I do think we focus on their actual reform movement. And without sort of thinking as much about the motivation that was driving it. And I think it was both the communal and the personal that was driving it. And, you know, there are, we can talk about this, but there were those who were, you know, big in this movement who really thought, you know, that, you know, we would have a changed world that was coming out of it. And we did, but just not in the heart and soul way. So I think part of why, in retrospect, we look back and say, well, this was just a movement about the material world. It's that we don't really look at what they were saying and the rhetoric around why they were wanting a change in the material world. It still comes back to the overall kingdom and people's lives and souls in meaningful ways.
One of the conclusions that you draw, both in your article coming out shortly in Faith and Economics, but also this paper here about the social gospel and eschatology, is that we should have, you argue, a wider set of goals for what we're aiming for in the world for public policy than what we traditionally focus on. So you mentioned not just productivity and GDP, but beyond that, we should think about good work and rest and debt and stewardship, poverty, integrity, relationships, which we would all agree are really good things. And these are all things that we would aim for in life, is reductions of debt and better stewardship and lower poverty rates. Economists don't always talk about all these things. Now, are there specific policy debates where you think introducing this wider set of goals is really going to have a big impact on the way we think as economists?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that. And I'm glad you actually mentioned the forthcoming Faith and Economics article. It's titled Move Beyond the One-Hit Wonder of Economic Growth and Use the Whole Hymnal. Like I said before, I've never had more fun conducting research and writing than I really have with these two articles. In both articles, I really should have gone more into more detail about that broader set of moral goals that would be useful. The thing is, though, I think they would be useful in every policy debate, right? So, you know, it's not just the question on which policy debates, but I think they would be useful in every policy debate. We just need to get past thinking only in terms of the efficiency equity trade-off. So, you know, you're saying, and I'm agreeing because we're talking about the same list that I put out in the papers, is that the Bible speaks deeply on a wide range of matters of value to economic analysis and policymaking, but they're often ignored or underappreciated in their connection to human welfare or flourishing, including those we've listed. So just to do a quick run through that particular list, consideration of the necessity of rest, for example, would push us to focus better on policies that would help workers meet basic needs in no more than 6 days of work per week. Proper consideration of debt might help us reduce unsustainable flows of capital across borders and resulting financial crises. Meaningful consideration of stewardship could lead us to consider what means of economic growth are most beneficial and which ones are too destructive. Consideration of the poor and vulnerable would lead us to think differently about what to do about communities who lose major employers. Emphasis on institutional integrity would push us to think as much about processes as outcomes. A proper consideration of relationships would help us design policies around globalization that better serves domestic communities without harming foreign ones. So, you know, this may still sound like pie in the sky stuff, and that's not what I'm getting at. I actually think we can do this in meaningful ways. Even in economic modeling, how hard is it to value labor directly in the utility function? How hard is it to include not just budget constraints, but also moral constraints to economic growth? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's not impossible. So wouldn't it be great if we had and utilized a multidimensional measure of well-being that reflected these important aspects of human flourishing in our policymaking decisions? Even just acknowledging that human flourishing can be strengthened in a multitude of ways is really, from my standpoint, a good first step. And that's part of what this is doing.
I often explain that when economists are doing their work well, we're usually not just asking, is this policy going to introduce or increase economic growth? Is it going to reduce the unemployment rate? We're also asking, you know, broader questions about participation in the labor market. We're asking broader questions about people's ability to take care of their families, broader questions about the stability of income, not just the level, right, and risk. And of course, a lot of economists are doing this, but it is, I think, always a good reminder to push those boundaries even broader, because we as human beings, of course, have these priorities that we as economists often ignore, too often. Okay, let's move into some of the details of your argument now. Can you explain a bit about why it is that thinking about eschatology is helpful for setting priorities in the economy? In particular, you reference something called proleptic anticipation and then memento mori, and you bring both of these concepts as key elements of the way you make the argument. Could you explain that?
Sure. As I studied the social gospel movement, I began thinking more about postmillennial theology shared by many of the social gospelers. To me, this theology seemed like it would be conducive to initiating reform, but not sustaining it. If the kingdom of God does not materialize as the postmillennialists perceived it would in terms of timeline or expected outcomes, and we have evidence that some of them, you know, were very disappointed in the way things came out. George Herron is a great example. They would either abandon the policy reform or support it through other rationale. And so, likewise, though, premillennial theology does not seem conducive with sustained reform either. If one believes the second coming could happen at any moment, one might not even prioritize policy reforms at all. So, you know, when I first started thinking about it, it felt really weird to, you know, say that eschatology might be able to help us think better about reforms than not, when we now see two very clear examples where, you know, it leads to people to either abandon it or not pursue it at all. So I started thinking a little bit more, and that's what actually led me to proleptic anticipation, which is actually mentioned in Hans Schwartz's book on the topic of eschatology. So I'm not new to this term. It was just I grabbed it and ran with it, if you will. So it's proleptic anticipation is acting in the present with the knowledge and understanding of the new world to come. I would argue that proleptic anticipation brings eschatological ideals into focus, but pushes us to think about the approximate or second best solutions, something economics can be quite good at doing. So this response to eschatology stands in contrast to what I would say are possible responses of despairing resignation, common in premillennial thought, and futuristic activism, common in postmillennial thought. Proleptic anticipation recognizes our human limitations, but it also provides vision and hope that the present world can be improved. Proleptic anticipation may only be relevant, of course, to those who hold sacred eschatological views. But of course, there are secular eschatological views out there, right? So concerning climate change, nuclear holocaust, economic collapse. So I begin thinking about eschatological concepts that might be useful for both sacred and secular audiences. And I came to memento mori, which Schwartz includes in his book as well. It translates to remember death. It means to keep in mind the inevitability of death. And I would add to that sort of the uncertainty leading up to it, because I think we in economics are getting better at thinking about worlds of uncertainty and how people respond in that. To the extent that proleptic anticipation is a sacred eschatological concept rather than a secular one, I think memento mori could be what we might use in econ speak as a minimally sufficient condition for some aspects of eschatological thinking to affect economic analysis and policymaking. So I believe there's power in sacred eschatologies, but that does not suggest that broader means of putting the end in sharper relief are also not useful.
That does help. And that leads into one of the other things that I thought was really interesting in your paper, which is one of the dangers of eschatological thinking, one of the pitfalls, which I think is probably addressed using these same concepts. But the pitfall is that you might fall into a kind of utopian thinking. Once you've discerned God's plan, we might be tempted to ignore the limitations of the finite world or ignore scientific evidence or data that pushes against the theological vision, ignore scarcity and finiteness and accept or proclaim abundance. That might call us to actually ignore what economists often say. In contrast, you seem to want to balance this emphasis of theological thinking with still having a strong place for conventional economics. How do you balance these, or how do they complement each other in such a way that you can avoid this kind of utopian trap?
Eschatology has been used, or I might argue misused, either to do nothing about the problems of the world we have or to ignore the damage we cause. Yet, for example, in Deuteronomy, it tells us to help the poor, even though the poor will be with us always, right? You know, so in that example, it's interesting is that, you know, we can talk about what the conditions of the earth are, but we're still called to do something. So a proper understanding of eschatology recognizes God's continual work in redemption. And I think that's the key word there, continual work in redemption in the world, and our responsibility to partner with him in that. Not that he can't do it on his own, but we have been called to partner with him in that. We can both recognize that the biblical vision of the eschaton is truly unattainable ideal in our fallen state, and that it is an ideal to which we should strive. So returning to a social gospeler, the theologian Walter Rauschenbusch, he writes this, "We shall demand perfection and never expect to get it, but by demanding it, we shall get more than we have now." Considered in this light, eschatology thinking should raise demand for scientific and social scientific research as to how humanity can more effectively move closer to the ideal. I think economics is well-placed and well-versed in how to efficiently reach a goal, how to approximate an ideal, or how to find second-best solutions. In short, eschatology, or I think theology more generally, can help us orient or set goals for policymaking, and economists and economics can inform how we reach those goals.
Okay. So this is kind of a means-ends distinction again. I have heard theologians often, particularly like theologians who want to defend a kind of limited scope for economic reform, maybe more free market, maybe more conservative, they'll often claim that more activist types are trying to immanentize the eschaton, which doesn't make a lot of sense until you know this conversation that we're part of right now, which is, I think that means they're accusing the more activist types of being utopian, of assuming that we can bring God's eventual kingdom on earth now through our efforts or something of the sort. And I think this is really helpful. This gives a kind of richer vocabulary for thinking about how we implement God's will and God's commands in the economic realm. Let's shift a little bit. You make a point a couple of places that theology can expand the kind of options we're considering in economic policymaking. Part of that's just expanding the goals, perhaps, but it might go deeper. This reminds me of something that James K.A. Smith wrote in Faith and Economics back in 2010. I was reviewing to go find it, and it's in his conversation with Richardson, in which they have this back and forth in the 2010 issue, which was just right after I became Faith and Economics, the webmaster. So I was reading all of these things as they were going online. And Jamie in that argues that economists tend to assume that the way things are is natural, as opposed to, he was arguing, highly contingent. That is, based on a particular political and economic system that was the result of choices we'd made. And so he thought theology could help us imagine how things could be different very broadly. Do you agree? And are you trying to make a similar point? Or are you pointing to a different kind of imagination in your paper?
I do agree. And I think it is a similar point. So I'm glad you brought that up. Economists and policymakers have hereto mostly used history, what has worked and what has not worked, to dictate how we proceed. Eschatology, though, takes us beyond history and evolutionary processes to a wider set of possibilities. So, for example, economics trains one to examine the general welfare, which is good. I'm not disagreeing with that. But in focusing only on the general welfare, though, sometimes we have not gone far enough in thinking about, for example, how differential impact policies can have on various populations. So until recently, we ignored such issues as inequality in many ways, or the transition and adjustment cost of trade liberalization. And again, most economists are in favor of things like trade liberalization, but when we're not fully recognizing some of the cost and who they're being bore by, that's going to have serious consequences. And so eschatology pushes our consideration beyond our limited measures of success to what remains to be done to reach the eschatological ideal. It's not only eschatology that's useful to economics, but my argument is so is theology more broadly. And, I try to help people think about the interdisciplinary nature of this and the importance of that. So just as psychology has done in behavioral economics and feminist theory has done in feminist economics, an interdisciplinary field of theological economics can alter the questions we ask. And that's what I've been focusing on in part of this conversation, but also how we approach those questions in our analysis and policymaking. So I haven't said much on that, but I'm not just about talking about the ends, but also about the means as well here. I just haven't emphasized as much. But to take a broader theological example, imagining how the Levitical idea of Jubilee might work in modern society could lead us to greater focus on intergenerational inequality and to educational and health policies that might raise economic opportunities and reduce economic immobility. So I am thinking about how do we raise our imaginative level and how might, scripture and other things concerning theology help us in this regard. So in short, theological economics may help us think outside the box we find ourselves in often.
I was just presenting a paper the other day that was basically arguing that if we get a theory of justice right, concerns about justice can sometimes come before questions about efficiency. Yeah. And that strikes me as related here, because you're asking us to think about things a little bit in a non-utilitarian way, right? Not just think about the outcome, but think about a sort of a wider set of moral concerns that could motivate the process, the goals, but also just the kind of questions we're even starting with, which sounds reasonable and helpful. I wonder if the utilitarianism that we all kind of absorb in the economics profession, if this is a kind of a hang-up that we have to be more conscious of.
Do you think your vision is, do you think it conflicts with a utilitarian consequentialist view of the world? Or are you happy to hold these together?
Well, that's a tough question.
Yeah, it is. That's why I asked you that question.
Yeah. Maybe we should have a time where I interview you two for something. that'll be good. So I would say, I don't think they're necessarily at odds. So, you know, I think about what has been happening in the last couple of decades in our profession. And so let's talk about even the last Nobel Prize with Duflo, Banerjee, and Kramer, right? You know, they are, you know, with this behavioral economic stuff, they are really trying to think about, okay, how do we achieve reduced poverty and other things? But in some ways, it's getting at the various ways that people might be motivated. And so part of, I think, the trouble in the way we have done economics is that we typically think about only a few avenues that might motivate people. And so, so what I like about their work and what I think is similar to what I'm talking about in theological economics is that, you know, they want to be very explicit on what their goal is, right? In some cases, how do you, you know, get people to take vaccines or adopt fertilizer use and stuff like that in ways that, you know, we thought people would have done anyway, because we assume people are, you know, rational utility maximizing folks, but the world is a little more complicated. So they're very explicit about their goals and they're really working about how can you best achieve those ends. And I think theological economics opens us up in that way.
The last thing that I'd like to raise for sure, although I might think of any number of additional questions before we're done, is I'd like to run by you one of the main places that I've seen eschatological arguments make a real difference for ethics. And that is in my study of animals and the environment. So I've spent a fair bit of time writing about animal and environmental ethics. And particularly when you get into the theology of these things, one of the big arguments that Christians make, for instance, about why we should not eat animals, which is an argument some people make, and one that I find quite compelling, is the argument that God ultimately intends all of his creation to exhibit peaceful relations. And that when it is possible, and to the extent that it's possible, we can live that out now as a testament to the peace that God is already bringing about and will fully bring about eventually. Not because we expect some kind of perfection, nonviolent utopia beforehand, but because we can make some progress. And that then the eschatological vision of peace gives us a vision of ethics for our lives today. Similarly, if you get into the environmental literature, and you've kind of alluded to this already a couple of times, there's a number of folks that have noted that eschatological beliefs seem to have an influence on the way people think about the environment, right? So if we think God's going to establish a millennial reign on Earth, it makes a sense for us to take care of the Earth because we're going to be here a while. If, on the other hand, we believe God is going to like just destroy all of this and establish a new heaven and new Earth from scratch, totally new, well, then it doesn't make as much sense to worry about endangered species or pollution, particularly if we think that this end is coming pretty quick, right? Which you mentioned already. So my question is I've never really taken this kind of eschatological argument out of this kind of environmental literature and into economics. So first off, do the kinds of things you've been reading comport with these kinds of arguments that I'm offering here? Or are you getting at something totally different? And then do you see these kinds of arguments having a real parallel in economic thought? Is there a similar kind of move that we should be making in economics?
Yeah, this is a good question. I do believe they comport with what I've been studying, Steve. We humans think about our freedoms, what we can do, what's permissible. We rarely hold ourselves to a standard of what we ought to do. This is certainly true in economics and economic thinking. Freedom is paramount in many ways. So these provide no obligation to us on what we should do with regard to what we've been discussing: work, rest, debt, stewardship, poverty, integrity, our relationship to others, and the like. Theology does, though. And so let me illustrate this conversation here using the first and last book of the Bible. We're told in Genesis that God created an earth that was good. We are told in Revelation that God will make a new earth in the eschaton. What necessitates the new earth, though? I don't think it's a big leap to say that it is because we are fallen humans and we have been poor stewards. So does that mean we should continue on in this unabated because there's a new earth is coming? Or, as Romans 6:1 asks, are we to continue in our sin that grace might abound? Surely not, right? So, though theology provides a high standard, I think it does not leave us without hope. That's actually what I like most about biblical eschatology. It provides hope. And so, you know, you were talking about a little bit ago, you know, that conservatives on the issue of eschatology attack their liberal counterparts as being utopian. I really actually do believe proliptic anticipation is somewhere between these two extremes in some way. You know, it's not, you know, like George Herron thought that he was going to be able to bring forward Jesus from the skies, right? You know, I don't think that's what we ought to be doing with this knowledge. It is that how do we act in the knowledge of what's to come? But with proleptic anticipation, we are called to act. But if, despite our best efforts or lack thereof, societal reforms fail to materialize or accomplish their goals, our eschatological hope remains. So I think what I'm saying in short is we're called to do our part, to do our sacred duty, if you will, but we are comforted in knowing that when we fall short, God will not. So I like that you brought up about animal rights and the environment. I like it for two reasons. One, you know, it is suggesting too that the Bible speaks to a lot of different things, and it does, and we're to pay attention to those things. And so I feel strongly about that with regard to, you know, economic matters. And it's not like I'm saying that the Bible is an economic textbook. It is not. But the other reason I'm really liking what you're saying about the issues of animal rights and environment is we can think about not just what we are allowed to do, but what we're being called to do, and what, you know, because we're being called to this in scripture, it should suggest that is also what is better for us. Otherwise, I don't think we would be called to do those things. And so I think we're really on the same wavelength when we're talking about this. The Bible speaks to a wide variety of things. You know, it's not like, you know, they're saying you must be a Keynesian or you must be a free marketeer, you must be a socialist. It's never saying those things. I believe that. But that we are able to glean some important things from it on how best to live our lives, how to have human flourishing, how to have better connection with God and others.
You know, I really like the way you frame that, because it does highlight the fact that lots of times ethics doesn't tell us or doesn't take the form of a rule. If you don't do this, you're doing something wrong, as in you have an obligation, or if you do this, you're committing some kind of crime. I think that's kind of that's obviously there are modes of ethical thought that rely heavily on obligations and duties and these kinds of rules, but certainly Christian thought doesn't always go that way. I think some of the pitfalls that Christians historically have fallen in, even with something like the Sabbath, is by taking the Sabbath rule and turning it into something that someone has the obligation to do to the point where they can't do, you know, anything else good with their lives and these kinds of things. And we've largely, I think, as a church, rejected really strict Sabbath rules. But that doesn't mean we've given up on the Sabbath, right? So it's something that's good for us, even if it's not required, which is not too much different than the way I think about avoiding eating meat. I don't tell people that there's a Christian obligation not to eat meat. I tell people it would be better if you didn't eat meat. And I have, you know, a bunch of different reasons why. Now, I wonder if the habit of thought that says ethics is about figuring out what we're permitted to do is part of the reason why people have kind of a hang up bringing theology and ethics into economics, is because we ask, where's the constraint? Not what's the goal, right? Because we accept preferences as given, and then the only question is moving around the constraints. I hadn't thought about it this way, so I may decide after this conversation is recorded and online that this is a terrible question. And, you know, if you think it's a terrible question as a listener, feel free to send me an email and tell me so. But at the moment, it strikes me that there might be a kind of too much of a kind of rule-centric thinking in economic, when we combine economics and ethics together. What do you think?
Whatever the question is, I think it's good. Good question. You know, I do think this is pulling us away from that idea of what we must do to help us think about what, you know, still ought is a useful concept. You know, it is still a different concept than basic rules. And I think, you know, particularly in our society where, you know, we focus on what individual rights and what individuals can do, it's problematic because it's not having that wider conversation about what should we be doing. And even if we come down to different, you know, we disagree on that, it's still a useful conversation, right? I mean, in all the conversation I hear about wearing mask or not wearing mask, you know, I can see this idea of someone saying, well, you know, I don't have to, but I feel like I should because I'm protecting other people out there. You know, regardless of what I may feel on the, on, you know, how effective it is or not, I am really showing I care about other people in some way. So I think, you know, that we sometimes, when we focus on a rule-based system, we give up a lot of the important conversations that could be happening. I teach a class called Morality and Material Progress. And in that class, we look at the question, can the good life be lived in both moral and material terms, and how that's been answered in Western tradition from the Epic of Gilgamesh to the present. And so this gets into conversations about ethics in those class meetings. And, you know, I'm always interested to hear students who are really talking about, hey, you know, rules, they're helpful, but they're not everything. And so to get beyond that, to be able to say, you know, what would be more helpful for society? What would be useful, even if we're not required to do those things, are certainly valid. And it actually keeps us in the conversation about ethics.
I think that's there's a lot of wisdom there. Let's finish up this way. This conversation is really interesting, and there's a lot of what we've been talking about here that we could go on and talk about at great length. And I have 8 more questions that I'd love to ask you already that have popped up. But I think it'd be maybe helpful to our listeners to instead hear, since you have this research agenda going forward, and you've published a couple of papers already, I think we've referenced at least 3 of them, 2 in faith and economics, and then this one that we've been focusing on. What are you doing next? So what's the next piece of this theology and policymaking larger argument that you want to attack?
Okay, that's a great question. I appreciate that. To work backwards to forward. So the first two were back in 2017. One of them I have already referenced. So that one was a theology of economic reform that was in Faith and Economics. And it was getting at this idea, if we're going to do theological economics, sort of what's the game plan? How do we go about it in a meaningful way? There was a companion piece over in the Journal of Markets and Morality that was called, I believe, Homo Economicus has Fallen Man, the Need for a Theological Economics. And it's trying to get at where are the gaps that we have in economics that could be filled by a combination of economics and theology instead of the two separate. And so, of course, this one, you know, it was originally designed as thinking about, you know, the social gospel movement as a possible historical case of theology-oriented, economic-supported policymaking, but it took on its own life when we started talking about eschatology and using that as a possible means for informing the ideas we might have for policy and how we go about them. The move beyond the one-hit wonder, you know, that's really about just widening out the circle of things that we care about and think about and that the Bible speaks about. And, you know, I really wanted to sort of build on from that one and literally laying out what might be some biblically derived higher order principles for the economy. So I haven't done that yet. But the rest of them are really about getting into policy areas and how might theology and economics work together in a policy area like labor or inequality or the environment and those sorts of things. And so there's all sorts of things that can be done there. And it stretches me because, you know, one, I need to go find the theology on this stuff. And two, even within economics, we are very discipline specific. And so it stretches me that I have to go sort of try to understand what's happening in that particular subfield in a meaningful way. But just talk about a couple of the upcoming ones. The next two are really sort of a deviation. And that's funny that at the beginning of all this, I'm working on a deviation from my sort of bigger idea. And so the bigger idea is that, you know, we don't want to cherry pick. We don't want to just say, oh, here's this one scripture that tells us this. And so we should build a whole, you know, economic policy around that. So I want things that are, you know, consistent across scriptures in a meaningful way that we can draw from. But the one I'm hoping to do next is looking at patristic writers and a sort of theological economics of inequality. And what drew me to this is partly actually out of teaching my morality and material progress class. I started thinking more about the patristics, but they actually, you've got Basil the Great, Clement of Alexandria, John Chrysostom, who all look at the same scripture of the rich young man. They look at the scripture and they all come to very different conclusions. And I'm like, oh, this is awesome, right? You know, this is the opposite of what I'm really talking about, you know, where I'm looking across a lot of different things and trying to see what kind of policy. But we have people who are the church fathers, if you will, that look at the exact same scripture and come to very different conclusions about the implications of it. So Clement of Alexandria, for example, you know, he's really about, oh, this is all figurative about the rich young man who, you know, basically the story is a man comes up to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And you know, he tells him that he's done everything, kept all the laws from his youth. And in this case, Jesus tells him, different than what he tells to Zacchaeus, he tells him to go sell everything and come and follow him, right? Zacchaeus, he actually tells him to sell part of his stuff. And so Clement of Alexandria looks at that and sees it as something that is figurative. But Basil the Great and John Chrysostom look at it and see it very literal, that, you know, this guy is, you know, literally robbing from people when he's not providing for them. And so what I want to do with that particular work is I want to look at it and say, well, with different people looking at the same scripture and coming to different conclusions, what sort of policy implications might come from each of these views, right? So how might we broadly inform the discussion without saying, here is the biblical view of, which I would never do anyway, but that seems fun to me. The other one that really seems fun to me is I'm very policy oriented and I like to connect to the world we're in. So, you know, I look around the world and it does seem like we're going into a more populist approach. And so I've been thinking more about globalization. You look at some theologians, you're going to see sort of some anti-globalization sorts of views there. Economists tend to be more pro on the movement of people, the movement of goods, the movement of things. And so I'm really not trying to be an apologist for neoclassical economics in this, but I've been really thinking about the New Testament, particularly, you know, starting with the book of Acts and the young church there, you know, where we have this breakdown of the differences between Gentile and Jew, and the way we relate to the rest of the world, and what is it that we can learn about from the new church about how we think about policy in this manner. And again, my goal is not to actually, in that case, you know, say, here is the policy prescription, but I want to say, what is the starting point for our conversation on this, right? So with globalization, you know, where is the actual starting point that we can then say, well, how do we manage it or do something about it from there? But that, you know, this might be an important piece of how we think about and relate to others in the world. And so again, that almost pulls away from this idea of how do we look across the full scripture to be able to come up with some principles. But, you know, this is very interesting because, I mean, you know, in the Old Testament, we have the Tower of Babel, where, you know, they were trying to build this tower to heaven and God scattered them and gave them different languages so they couldn't communicate. But then we have the Day of Pentecost, which is just the opposite. People are together who speak different languages, and in speaking different languages, they can understand each other. And so I find that relevant and important, that in a world that is globalized like it is, even though we are speaking different languages, that, you know, there is some connection, there's some relationship that can go on in there. And I think economists have historically touted those connections that we have across borders. So that sounds like a fun one. Again, you know, these are all sort of new to me. There was a time where I was at a conference and I was laying out my agenda. And I said, well, yeah, I want to do a theology and macroeconomics of debt. And somebody raised their hand and said, okay, well, what's the answer from that one? And I'm like, I don't know. I haven't done the study yet, right? I mean, so I have, you know, sort of things that lead me into how, why I might approach some of these. But really, in the end, you know, it really is getting down and getting into what is being written on this, both from the scripture itself and what people have written on the scripture, to turn around and see, can something be said here meaningfully? And, you know, from my standpoint, I want to know if my preconceived notion is wrong. And, you know, I think that is the process that we go through. And so I've enjoyed it. So I'm actually oftentimes doing this for myself and my own understanding as much as anybody else.
Well, that sounds like a really interesting set of things to look into, and I look forward to seeing those come to fruition. And I think we will leave it there unless you have anything else you want to say to our listeners before we go.
Well, I just want to thank you, Steve, for inviting me here again. I'm really grateful for what you're doing with this podcast and also as editor of Faith and Economics. So keep up the good work.
Well, I think that's a great way to end. Thank you for coming on the show. It's been a real pleasure to have the conversation.
Thank you.
That is our show for today. Again, I am Stephen McMullen of Hope College and editor of the journal Faith and Economics. If you have any comments or questions, I would love to hear from you. You can always email me at podcast@christianeconomists.org. Remember to subscribe or follow us so you can see new episodes as we release them, and to rate us on Apple Podcasts so that other people can find this show. For those interested in supporting the show, we welcome monetary donations. Just go to anchor.fm/faithfuleconomy and click on the button that says support. 100% of donations go toward the programming of the Association of Christian Economists. No one associated with ACE is paid a dime, and donations are all tax deductible. Faithful Economy is a program of the Association of Christian Economists and the journal Faith and Economics. You can find out more about the association and the journal at christianeconomists.org, and you can follow us on Facebook and LinkedIn.